struck me that in the hymn we have the thought of praise, and this is what we have in Matthew 11 when we come to the end of the chapter. And the Lord Jesus could speak to his Father in a word of praise. So let us read a few verses from Matthew 11, from verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. But John, having heard in the prison the works of the Christ, sent by his disciples and said to him, Art thou the coming one, or are we to wait for another? And Jesus answering said to them, Go report to John what you hear and see. Blind men see, and lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear, and dead are raised, and poor have glad tidings preached to them. And blessed is whosoever shall not be offended in me. But as they went away, Jesus began to say to the crowds concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed moved about by the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in delicate raiment? Behold, those who wear delicate things are in the houses of kings. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say to you, that there is not arisen among the born of women a greater than John the Baptist. But he who is a little one in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he. But from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens is taken by violence, and the violent seize on it. For all the prophets and the law have prophesied unto John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias who is to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. But to whom shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the markets, which calling to their companions say, We have piped to you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wailed. For John has come neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man that is eating and wine drinking, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And wisdom has been justified by her children. Then began he to reproach the cities in which most of his works of power had taken place, because they had not repented. Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! For if the works of power which have taken place in you had taken place in Tyre and Sidon, they had long ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. And then from verse 25, At that time Jesus answering said, I praise thee, Father, Lord of the heaven and of the earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for thus has it been well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, nor does any one know the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son may be pleased to reveal him. Come to me, all ye who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So far the reading of the scriptures. This chapter begins with a summary statement. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. We've seen that the last time in Matthew 10, all the instructions the Lord gave to his disciples to send them out as his representatives. But we see here the Lord Jesus continues his work. He is the King and he continues himself to teach and to preach in their cities. He was still going through Galilee. We've seen other summary statements in chapter 4, where he had begun his work, and he continued to do this work. But in the meantime, we see how he was rejected by the religious leaders. And this had become more evident. And we will see that especially in chapter 12. But this is the background against which the Lord sent his disciples. He was already rejected by the religious leaders. This is also the background that we will find more about in chapter 11 that we just have read. And then the climax of this rejection will be seen in more detail in chapter 12. That will be then the reason for which the Lord Jesus has to reject that nation and then go as the sower, go to the sea, which we see in chapter 13. And we see how gradually the Lord Jesus was rejected, but then he has to reject the people of Israel. And we will see also here in chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus makes a more general invitation. In chapter 10, we have seen he limited the mission of the disciples to Israel. But here in chapter 11, we will see that the invitation is more general, not to those who belong to Israel only, but very general in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. So that is not limited to Israel only. And we see this change of dispensations in Matthew in particular, from the beginning. There's a change indicated from the Jewish economy to a new dispensation that the Lord introduced. So after this summary statement, and I just remind you of similar summary statements, the Lord Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find a new beginning. Then after the discourse to the disciples in chapter 10, there is a new page, as it were. And so after the parables in chapter 13, we will see also a new beginning, as it were. And so it will be after chapter 18, 19, verse 1, and also after the prophetic discourse in chapter 24, 25, in 26, verse 1, there is then a new page, as it were, starting. So there are five major discourses which we find in Matthew. They are very important. So in verse 2, we see then how John was in prison. We'll see later in this book, in Matthew 14, what happened, that John was put in prison by Herod Antipas because he had married his own sister-in-law, and John had protested against it, and then Herod put him in prison. And now, while John was in prison, he heard about what was happening. He heard about the works of the Messiah. And then he sent two of his own disciples and asked this question in verse 3, art thou he that should come? Or are we to wait for another? Art thou the coming one? The coming one, that is an expression that indicates the Lord Jesus is the one who was coming and who was going to fulfill the prophecies. I'll give you a few examples. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord speaks about the seed of the woman. In that sense, in time, this prophecy needed to be fulfilled. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus is the coming one in whom these prophecies were fulfilled. Shiloh, Genesis 49, or the star out of Judah, Numbers 24, or the prophet like me that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. So there are many Old Testament prophecies that indicate that was someone going to come. And this is under the name, the coming one, that we see the Lord Jesus. We see under this title, his greatness. He is the coming one to fulfill those prophecies. And we will see exactly against the background of his rejection, how his greatness is shown. Here, the greatness of the one who is going to fulfill all those prophecies in connection with his first coming. And later, of course, he is also going to fulfill those many prophecies in connection with his coming in glory. He is the coming one. And then in chapter 12, we'll see at least six greatest of the Lord Jesus, and that against the background of his rejection. The people, or the leaders especially, the religious leaders, rejected him. And the Lord's going to show in chapter 12 that he is greater than Jonah, greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, and so on. So this is his greatness that comes out against the background of rejection. And now even John the Baptist was doubting whether the Lord Jesus was really the true Messiah. He says that at the end of verse 3, or do we look for another? So his thought was, maybe the Lord Jesus is fulfilling those prophecies, but maybe the real fulfillment is still future, is still to be done by someone else. Why did John think about that? Because he was there in prison. And the Messiah, who was going around doing all those miracles, he didn't care about John. So doubt came into his mind, of course. This is the John who had said in John 3, verse 29, he must increase and I decrease. So there he spoke with faith. He realized the greatness of the Lord Jesus. But now in prison, hearing about all those miracles, and the Lord did not use that power to set his servant free, we can understand that John had a hard time to accept this. It's not to criticize John, but we understand from a human perspective that he had this doubt in his mind. And then the Lord simply says to his two disciples in the end of verse 4, go and show John again, or report to John again, those things which he do hear and see. So they were going to be witnesses to John the Baptist of those things that they heard and saw. Blind received their sight in verse 5. The Lord summarizes this ministry, and these are the signs of the Messiah. We had that earlier already in chapter 8 and 9. We had those many miracles that were signs that the Messiah was there. And here the Lord himself summarizes these signs in a few expressions. The blind receive their sight. And if you just read one verse with me in Isaiah 29, we'll have an example, and there are many more prophecies in Isaiah which were fulfilled by the Lord. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and out of the obscurity and out of darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. You see, that's just two examples, the deaf and the blind. And this is in Matthew 11, where the Lord says, the blind receive their sight. The lame walk that you find in Isaiah 35. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. These are miracles that also the rabbis of those days would confirm that only the Messiah could do this. And we have seen earlier that they sent out a delegation to check out whether this was really the Messiah. They had no problem to see that these miracles were really messianic in character. But the problem was they didn't like the kind of Messiah who was doing it. They had wanted a different kind of Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who was going to reign immediately and who would go and would fulfill all their desires and throw off the yoke of the Romans and so on. That is the Messiah that they would like to see. And so this is why the Lord became a stumbling block to them. And now, in verse 6, he warns John that John would not stumble over him. He says in verse 6, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, to whom I will not be a stumbling block. The Jewish leaders, to them the Lord became a stumbling block. And this word is used 14 times in Matthew. It is a theme that comes back time over and over again. So they saw these miracles, they heard everything what was going on, and they rejected the testimony that came to them through these miracles. They rejected the Messiah. Later in John 20, we see that when Thomas came after the resurrection of the Lord, that the Lord said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." That is our portion today. But here the people who did see and did hear, they saw the Messiah and they rejected him. How sad this was. And for us, we see the human heart, that even John the Baptist here had a hard time to accept what was going on and to see that this was really the Messiah. He also would have liked to see a Messiah who would act right away and set him free out of prison. Humanly, very much understood, but it was not God's way. And then in verse 7, the Lord starts to defend John the Baptist. Of course, this was a hidden criticism in verse 6, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." The multitudes did not understand this. When those who would listen when the Lord gave these instructions to John the Baptist disciples, they may not have understood this, but John would have understood it. And now the Lord is going to defend John the Baptist in the following words. "Was he like a reed shaken with the wind?" In verse 7. No, he was not easily to be moved in his thoughts and swayed. "Or was he like the rich man clothed in soft raiment?" In John's ministry, we see that he was living in the wilderness. He had nothing in common with the rich people and the luxury that is described here in verse 8. We see that in Matthew 3, we have seen his ministry. So that was not the case either. He was a prophet in verse 9. The Lord confirms that. And he says, more than a prophet. A prophet is God's spokesman. And John was God's spokesman. That is very clear. But then the Lord says in verse 10, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." This is a quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. So John the Baptist had a very special mission. He was the one to introduce the Messiah to his own people. And this is what he did in Matthew 3. The baptism, when the Lord was baptized, we have seen that. He was introduced by John the Baptist among the people of God. So that was my messenger. It is Jehovah himself who speaks here. "Behold, I send my messenger." And at the same time, the Lord Jesus is also the one of whom it can be said, "Who shall prepare my way." We see that in Mark 1. It's thy way addressed to him, but he is also Jehovah himself. It's my way. And in verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." So here the Lord shows how great John the Baptist is. There was one greater than John the Baptist, as the Lord himself. He was not born of women, he became of a woman. Galatians 4 verse 4 makes a difference. He was also born of a woman, but in a different way. John the Baptist had a natural father and a natural mother. The Lord Jesus had a natural mother, but not a natural father. Joseph was his adopted father. His real father is God. And that mystery is explained a little bit in Luke 1 and 2. So, among those born of women, the Lord says, John the Baptist is the greatest. But now, a difficult point for us to understand. First of all, why is he the greatest? Because he's not only a great prophet, he was a great prophet, but he had the privilege to introduce the Messiah to his own people. And yet, although it's true that he's so great, the Lord says at the end of verse 11, nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can that be? Because John the Baptist came unto the kingdom of heaven. He was not in the kingdom of heaven. Here, a believer in the kingdom of heaven is greater because he has a relationship with the king. John the Baptist, remember, when he said that verse, he must increase, he was the friend of the bridegroom. He was, in that sense, a friend of the king. But those who are in the kingdom, who are disciples of the king, have a closer relationship to the king than John the Baptist had. That is the point. So here we see that those who are in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist positionally. That doesn't mean that someone who is the least, the smallest one in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist in a moral sense. Of course not. He was such a great man of God, John the Baptist. But positionally speaking, in, as far as position is concerned, we today who belong to the kingdom of heaven, positionally we are greater than John the Baptist because we have a relationship with the king. We belong to him. And of course that will be further developed in this book when we come to the church in the kingdom and the relationship we have with the Lord. And then in verse 12 we come to a difficult verse when the Lord says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I believe there are two things we can gather from this verse. See, the kingdom of heaven announced by the king himself, the Lord Jesus, continued John the Baptist's ministry. If we have seen it in Matthew 4 already. And he presented the kingdom as coming. But then we have seen how gradually they rejected the king. And that is one sense of verse 12. Violent, take it by force. The people in those days, the religious leaders, they wanted to claim the kingdom for themselves. They would take it by violence for themselves. That's one thing. The other side, and that is the side I really want to emphasize is now, those who really take it by spiritual force, not by physical force, as the religious leaders wanted to do. They wanted to have the kingdom for themselves. In John 6, we see that they found the Lord was a great prophet, and they wanted to make him a king after their own ideas. So they wanted to take this kingdom by force. But those who are really in the good of the Lord's thoughts, as we'll see at the end of chapter 11, they are the ones who take it by spiritual force. It takes spiritual power to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in that sense, I believe we have to understand this verse for ourselves. In Luke, the Lord Jesus uses two expressions. You have to press to get into the kingdom. And that's Luke 16, verse 16. You have to strive, that is Luke 13, verse 24. So that is the spiritual force that is needed to take the kingdom by faith. It is spiritual power that is needed, of course, through faith and through the Holy Spirit. That is how we enter this kingdom today. And it is humanly also understandable, the king is rejected. So to enter this kingdom while the king is in humiliation and rejected, that takes great faith to identify with a rejected king. And then in verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So that again emphasizes how John really climaxes. He is the greatest of all the prophets because the prophets point to him, the forerunner of the king. And verse 14, if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come. See, in verse 10, we see Malachi 3, I sent my messenger. That was fulfilled. And if the people would accept it, if the people would accept John the Baptist's ministry and also the Lord's ministry, then they would also receive John as the Elijah of Malachi 4. And in Malachi 4, we see that Elijah is still to come. Why? Because they rejected the foreigner, because they rejected the king of whom the foreigner spoke. And so Malachi 4 is still to be fulfilled. In that sense, John could say in John 1, when the Pharisees came, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." Why not? Because already then, in John 1, the Messiah was rejected. John is written from that perspective that the Messiah was rejected. And so, in that sense, John could not be the fulfillment of Elijah, Malachi 4. But he was the fulfillment of Malachi 3. And Elijah, to fulfill Malachi 4, is still to come. And we can connect that, for example, with the two witnesses in Revelation 11, but I don't want to make it too complicated now. And that is why the Lord concludes these statements as to John the Baptist with this important verse in verse 15, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." So if you are willing to listen to the Lord, take in his instructions, then you will understand. But this willingness was not with the leadership of Israel. This is, by the way, a statement we have three times in Matthew. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. It is here, and also twice in Matthew 13. Very important statement. And then in verse 16, because of this condition that the Lord had to deal with, he asked this question in verse 16, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Now the Lord Jesus is the great teacher again. Often he speaks this way, "I liken," or "I compare this with this." He is the great teacher who uses object lessons. Here is an object lesson that he is presenting. "How shall I compare this generation?" Now, the answer is at the end of verse 16. It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows. These children are immature children. They are childish. They show characteristics that are not good, in contrast to the children that we will find in verse 25, where the father has hid these things to the wise and the prudent, but revealed to babes or infants. That is a different kind of child. Here is the children that belong to this generation. We have to see the connection with the beginning of verse 16. This generation is the generation that rejected the king. This generation is used five times in Matthew's gospel, always in a negative sense. Sometimes the Lord says, "faithless and perverse generation," chapter 17, verse 17. Or "a wicked and adulterous generation," in chapter 16, verse 4. Or "this wicked generation," in chapter 12, verse 45. Or "an evil and adulterous generation," in chapter 12, verse 39. So these references show that this term generation in this context has a very negative meaning. It goes back to Moses. Moses spoke about that already in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5 and verse 20. If you just listen to that verse, I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. "They have dealt corruptly with him. Not his children is their spot, a crooked and perverted generation." So that is how Moses looked at the generation of unbelievers and who rejected the Lord in those days. And also in verse 20, God's response, he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness." That was the time of Moses. Now, morally speaking, that same generation existed in the days of the Lord Jesus. They rejected him, and the Lord could not reveal himself to them because of their condition. And that condition is then compared here in Matthew 11, verse 16, with those children. They were piping, one group, the other, and then they said in verse 17, and ye have not danced. We have mourned, that's another expression of music, and you have not lamented. So there are two different ways they did something, piping music, happy music, or mourning, mournful music, and there was no response. And that is now explained by the Lord in verse 18 and 19. This generation that we're talking about, this generation, verse 16, is a generation there was no response to God's invitation. God sent John the Baptist, the forerunner, and he presented a message that was like mourning. We've seen that in Matthew 3, repent. The Lord continued that also. And then the Lord brought in God's grace. We have seen in Matthew 8 how he entered the house of Levi, the publican, who had his house full the next day of guests invited. There were two ways that God had shown his grace to his people. And both missions, John the Baptist's mission and the Lord's mission, was rejected. John, especially by the Sadducees, John was a priest, remember, the son of Zechariah, represented the Sadducees. The Lord was especially rejected by the Pharisees. In verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So both Sadducees and Pharisees rejected the Lord's ministry, as they rejected John's ministry. And then there is this statement at the end of verse 19, but wisdom is justified of her children. What is that? There is a remnant. God's wisdom was presented to this nation, and it would imply the need of repentance. And we've seen it with John's ministry, repent, Matthew 3. We've seen it with the Lord's ministry, repent, Matthew 4. And there was a remnant who responded to that. That is the end of verse 19. Wisdom is justified of her children. There is another reading that says, wisdom is justified of her works. And I think it's both true. The works of wisdom were seen in those who repented. And in that sense, they were wisdom's children. Like you have in Proverbs, wisdom has her own children. That is those who listen to what wisdom presents. And so wisdom was justified for children, that is those who responded to the wisdom that was presented to them by John the Baptist and by the Lord. But it implied that they repented. They responded to the message of the flute playing. Whereas those who had been exposed to those miracles by the Lord, especially Bethsaida and Chorazin, the cities around the Lake of Galilee, where the Lord used to live, in Capernaum, verse 23, village of comfort. We've seen it in chapter 4. They were places where the Lord had shown all these miracles, and there was no response. There was no repentance, except for an individual here and there. But as such, the nation rejected him. There's not only those in Judea and in Jerusalem. Here it is in Galilee. So we have to see how far the rejection has gone now. Not only the religious leaders in Jerusalem. It's closer to home now that the Lord was rejected. We see that already in Luke 4, at the beginning of his ministry, in Nazareth, that he was rejected. How terrible this must have been for the Lord. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Now the great teacher speaks again in verse 22. But I say unto you, this expression, I say unto you, 45 times in Matthew, the Lord is the King, he speaks with authority, he is the great teacher. And what does he say? It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon were marked by pride. We see that in Ezekiel 28. And yet, if they would have seen those miracles in verse 21, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Just like in Nineveh, when Jonah went there finally to preach to Nineveh, they repented. And so Tyre and Sidon would have repented. And so even Sodom, in verse 23, Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So what do we learn from these verses? That the generation, this generation, did not repent. And secondly, that the more light you have, the more responsible you are. These cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they had much more light than Tyre and Sidon and than Sodom. And yet, they rejected the light that God gave them in His grace. What about us? This is a very important lesson for us. What do we do with the light that God has given us? Do we respond to God's grace? Do we answer? And that's the thought in the hymn, and that's also the end of chapter 11, the Lord is looking for such a response. So then we come to verse 25, at that time. So that is the time that we have seen, where there was no repentance in general, no response. You would say, it's all in vain. No, it wasn't. Just let's read from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, where we see how the prophet already indicated this, where it would seem to be a failure. In Isaiah 49, verse 4, I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Nevertheless, my judgment is with Jehovah and my work with my God. So here we see in Isaiah 49 verse 4, that is like a prophecy that expresses the Lord's thoughts when he looked upon his mission to Israel. From a human perspective, it looked like it was in vain. But what is the answer in verse 5? Now, of course, let me say this, there was no discouragement with the Lord here in verse 4. In contrast to John the Baptist, there was a kind of discouragement in John the Baptist and a doubt. None of that with the Lord Jesus. And in verse 5, now saith Jehovah that formed me from the womb to be his servant, that I should bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. We've seen that they were not willing. Yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God shall be my strength. And he says, it is a small thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I have even given thee for a light of the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So here we see that God had foreseen this rejection. And God was not taken by surprise. But what God does, he uses that rejection, and that doesn't excuse the people who reject it. It doesn't excuse this generation, as you just saw. But it gives God then an opportunity, an occasion, to open the doors of grace wide. And that is how then we see in Matthew how God turns to the Gentiles. How the Lord in Matthew 13 turns to the sea and becomes the great sower. That is indicated here already in Isaiah 49. That development. So, when we go back to Matthew 11, we see this wondrous statement, or actually a prayer by the Lord, in chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answering, we have just seen there was no response as far as the people was concerned. The Lord does respond. He gives a response. We've seen in Isaiah 49 something of that. And he says, in the middle of verse 25, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You see, it's not only the God of Israel that he addresses, the Lord of heaven and earth, who has control of the whole universe. And he is addressed here as Father. In Matthew 11, verse 25 and 27, we see something of that mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's not the main focus of Matthew. Matthew presents the King. But he needs to bring this out also, that the King is also the eternal Son of the eternal Father. That is the statement that we find here, verse 25 and 27. And that comes out at the moment that he is rejected, that the King is rejected. See, that is how God works. When, according to responsibility, everything fails, then God comes out with in ways that were not foreseen, not even by the Old Testament prophets. And the Lord says there in verse 25 at the end, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. It struck me that this word to hide, the verb to hide, is used 7 times in Matthew. That is one of the long list of 7s that you have in this gospel. They were hidden for the wise and the prudent. What does that mean? It was hidden for those who thought they were wise and prudent. It was the religious leaders. It was the people who did not respond to the Lord's message. They were the wise and prudent. They thought they knew it all. They thought they didn't need such a Messiah. Whereas the true wise and prudent are the babes, verse 25. Those babes are ready to accept, to receive God's wisdom. So what we see, again, that is the same as you have in 1 Corinthians 1 and in other scriptures, where God's wisdom is rejected by the wisdom of this world. God's wisdom is then received by infants, by those who have no position, no claim in the religious world. No claim to belong to the wise and the intelligent. And that is the position we need to take. We need to take a position of humility. We see more about that in a moment. The Lord, the great King, he took a position of humility. And so it behoves us to take a position of humility and submission as the babe. The babes here represent those who have the right spiritual attitude, not the childish children who did not respond to the flute. These are the children who have the right attitude, who accept God's sovereignty, as we will see. The Lord accepted God's sovereignty, that in God's sovereignty the people did not accept their own Messiah. That is God's sovereignty. The Lord accepted it. And so babes are those who accept God's sovereignty. That's a mark of maturity. If you accept God's thoughts as the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then the Lord continues in verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So he speaks to the Father. This intimate relationship. And in the enjoyment of this relationship, the Lord can just accept God's thoughts. It seemed good. That is God's good pleasure. That is what we had in Isaiah 49. God used the rejection to open the door wide for the Gentiles to come in. And the Lord submits to these plans. He submits to God's sovereignty. He says, yes, Father. Even so, that's the same word as yes. If we have to make a practical application, if we are in a situation that we have a hard time to accept God's thoughts, how much we can learn here from the Lord? Yes, Father. So let us learn from this yes. Let us also see that God's pleasure came out in this wisdom. This was God's wisdom, had foreseen the rejection of the Messiah. But that became then an occasion to open the door for the Gentiles. That is God's wisdom. And the Lord Jesus, he's seen in the New Testament as the wisdom personified. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. So he is now also the one who submits to God's good pleasure. May we learn from this also. And then in verse 27, we have three points that I want to emphasize. First, all things are delivered unto me by my Father. We have seen already in verse 25, the Father is Lord of heaven and earth. He is all authority. And what does the Father do now? He gives all authority to the Son. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. What does it mean? That the Lord has all authority. You see that much more developed in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, you see how the Lord has received everything from the Father's hand. In John 3:35, it says, the Father to judge, that all things are placed into his hands. All things are delivered unto me. So God has, as it were, given them over into the hands of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to take care of God's interests. It's amazing. That is how great the Lord Jesus is, that God can deliver everything into his hands, because he knows delivered unto me of my Father. So notice that this is the context of this precious relationship. Secondly, in verse 27, no man knows the Son but the Father. Knowledge implies a relationship. This relationship is only known by the Father. This is a mystery. The mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's a mystery. And God has shown us something of it, but the depths of this mystery cannot be fathomed. But there is a third point, and that is revelation. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son. That's also part of that mystery that I was just talking about. But then he adds, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So there is something of that relationship between the Father and the Son that the Son can reveal. And that's, of course, those who believe. Those who are those infants of verse 25. Those babes to whom the Father can reveal his thoughts. So if the Father can reveal his thoughts to the babes, so can the Son reveal his thoughts. That's the end of verse 27. So both reveal. The Father reveals, 25. The Son reveals, verse 27. But it takes this condition that we have in the infants to receive that revelation. So just to summarize verse 27, all things are delivered unto me. That shows the authority that the Lord Jesus has. Secondly, no man knows the Son but the Father. That is the mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Thirdly, there is a special revelation. The Son is revealing the Father to whomsoever he wills. That also shows the will of the Son. We were speaking about God's sovereignty in verse 25. Here we see also the sovereignty of the Son to whomsoever the Son will reveal. That means not only future, as we say in English, he will do this, he will do that. This word implies his sovereign will. You cannot see that so clearly in the English, but whomsoever the Son will reveal him, that implies his active will is involved in order to reveal the Father. So these three points I wanted to highlight in verse 27, and it's a great privilege that we have been introduced into the knowledge of this relationship. Remember what the Lord said in John 14, verse 6? No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, I am, that is Jehovah himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So here is the Son who reveals the Father, who can introduce people to the Father. Then we come to a wonderful conclusion, a wonderful ending of this chapter. We have seen this in the context of the Messiah who has been rejected. Now he becomes the center for those who are willing to listen to him. Verse 28, we focus on, and 29, three commands first. Come, give, take. Come is the invitation. Now he does not speak to the corrupt generation. Now he speaks to those who want to take the place of babes, who want to obey, who want to respond to him. He says, come. That is an attraction. That is an invitation. Come unto me. The Lord was rejected by his own people. But now he becomes a new center. Later in Matthew 17, we see that on the Mount of the Transfiguration, that the heavens are opened and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I have well pleased. Hear ye him. He becomes the center of attention, the center of attraction. He is now the one to whom we can come. He is the one to whom we have to listen. So this is his lovely invitation. And we are attracted to him. Is there anyone greater than he is? Unto me. Come unto me. And unto implies movement. It is, you are attracted to him, like a magnet would draw the pieces of metal to him itself. So the Lord Jesus draws us to himself. But it takes faith on our part, as we have seen earlier, that was lacking in this generation. But through faith, we are then responding to that call, come unto me. Faith will respond to that. And then the invitation is addressed to all. I emphasized that already earlier, so that means not only Jewish people, it implies all who want to listen, all who want to come. So this is first of all a call for the gospel. Is there anyone here not saved yet? The call is, come unto me. But it is further than more than that. It is a call also for those who were suffering in those days under the yoke of those religious leaders. They were laboring and heavy laden because of that religious yoke that was on them. We see how the religious leaders had extended to the law of Moses and added many regulations. And the Lord unmasks that. He shows how they have gone way beyond what God intended. And when you come to Matthew 23, we see how the Lord condemns this whole movement. There was no one who ever kept the law of Moses as the Lord did, minutiously, exactly as the Lord had given the law of Moses. No one else had kept ever the law. But those religious leaders had added a lot to the law of Moses and put that as burdens on people, heavy burdens. You can think of the days of David when King Saul was reigning. The people were afraid. They were under a yoke, a heavy yoke. And we see then that people who were distressed, they came to David in the wilderness. It's very much parallel here to what we have here. Here the Lord Jesus can say, come unto me. Just like David had his friends come to him, all those who were distressed and had burdens and debts, they all came to David. And so the Lord says, now all ye that labor, because of the results of those religious leaders, and are heavy laden, the burdens that you cannot carry, the word laboring implies hard work. That was one way that people were put to work under the law. And the word burden is really the burden that we see with the legalist. I'll give you one example. In Luke 11, verse 46, and he said, the Lord, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men as burdens, grievous to be borne, And ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. So there's just one example of this, those burdens that the people had to carry. The Lord says, if you are under such a burden, come unto me. Now today, in the application for us, there may be many more reasons why we can have burdens. And it's not only addressed to unbelievers who come to this to the Lord because of this invitation. We can apply it to everyone who has a burden to carry. And the Lord would say, whatever this burden is, whatever the cause of this burden, whatever the reason that you are laboring, come unto me. Does that not apply to us? We have many different situations that are difficult. What does the Lord say? Come unto me. That is the call for tonight. Come unto me. That's what the Lord says. Because he is going to give us the solution. Maybe not according to our ideas, but he is the one who is in charge. And we have to give him this place. Come unto me. And notice what he says then at the end of verse 28. I will give you rest. This word, give rest, is one word. It means, I will make sure you will be refreshed. The rest is includes the idea of refreshment, relief. You find this refreshment, this relief in the presence of the Lord. The same word is used later by Paul, that he was refreshed by Philemon and others, who could even refresh the great apostle Paul. That expression is used a number of times in the New Testament. So in a scene of turmoil and confusion, those days, but also in our days, what can we do? We can come unto him and go unto him. And then he will give us the refreshment that we need, the rest that we need. But then there is a second command given by the king. He is the king in humility. He is rejected, but he is still the king. He has all authority. Take my yoke upon you. He is the great model. He can say that because he has given the example. The Lord does not ask us to do anything that he has not done himself. He is the great example of this. He took God's yoke. Yet he was without sin. It's not the yoke of sin, of course not. That is not, in that sense, the Lord was not carrying a yoke. Like the heifer in Numbers 19 was marked by sinlessness. That is not the yoke of sin. The Lord is not talking about that kind of yoke. The Lord is talking about the yoke that he himself was carrying. The yoke of submission. The yoke of obedience. And then we come in this yoke to a precious truth. When you have to carry something, when you try to pull it with bands, it would hurt your body. But if you take a yoke, you'll be able to pull that load. But this yoke is more than that. This is a yoke that is a double yoke. So it implies that there's one beside you. And who is the one who is beside the disciple? It's the Lord himself. Take my yoke. So what you find here in this yoke, it's the Lord himself. He says, now I invite you to come to me and take my yoke. So who is wearing that yoke? It's himself. But it implies that as he is obedient, as he is submissive to God the Father, so we need to submit to the Lord's authority. We need to obey. That's all included. And then we see that the yoke becomes a way of support. It helps us to be able to carry the burdens that we need to carry. It helps us to pull the loads that we need to pull. But remember, all the strength is in him because he is beside us. So this thought of a yoke implies that he is our great model. He is subject. It implies also that he is our great companion. It implies also that he's the great teacher, as we will see in a moment, learn of me. It implies he's the great companion who is with us in all circumstances. And it implies that he's the great leader, because if he takes that yoke and we are walking under that yoke with him, what is he going to do? He will lead us in the right direction. Do you need the right direction to go? Take that yoke. Do you need to know what the Lord's will is? Take that yoke and you'll find out. He will lead us the right direction. So he will carry that yoke with us. That is his grace. So it implies also the idea of training. We are here in God's school. As we see in the third command, learn of me. This is not a hard taskmaster who says, do this. Here is someone who is the example himself. He is the great model. He can say, learn of me. That implies also a relationship that we may enjoy with the Lord Jesus. A wonderful relationship to learn of him, in whom we see those lessons. It implies, as I said, that he is the great teacher. And this yoke, you know what it does? It really liberates. You may think, well, that yoke is too heavy. No, that yoke becomes light. In verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because he is carrying the weight, as we have seen earlier. But also the whole idea that we have here, this whole concept, liberates. It sets free from bondage. If we follow the Lord, if we submit to him, the king, with all his authority, what is the effect? It liberates. It sets us free. So we need this definitely, to carry this yoke. And then we can be workmen. You remember the last time in Matthew 10, we have seen a whole list what we are. We are workers, we are disciples, we are bondmen, we are many different things. And this can be realized under that yoke that we then carry. Then we can fulfill what the Lord has in mind for us. So this is a precious privilege that in a world where the Lord Jesus is rejected, we may accept his authority and give him his rightful place. And then also we will find rest to your souls. That means in a very subjective way, you find what you need. It's true objectively. If you have a problem, go to him. But then it becomes also true in a subjective way, in your own experience. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Wonderful resources are here available to those who want to take the place of an infant, who want to take the place of submission, who want to obey where the king has been rejected. That is our privilege today. And there are many verses that I think of, but the time is gone. But in James, if you want to check it there, we find much more about the wisdom from above. The Lord we have seen here in Matthew is really the wisdom from above. The wisdom on God's behalf that comes to those who want to accept this wisdom. Whereas this generation rejected that wisdom. But if we accept him, then we will find that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. And that is also in the rest of the New Testament that we find that my commandments, the Lord says, are not grievous. He doesn't want to put and heap burdens on us like the Pharisees did and the religious leaders. He wants us to walk in this true liberty, in this fellowship that we have seen in connection with this yoke. So how great he is. One more thing about this meekness in the middle of verse 29. Meek and lowly. He did not take offense and he would not give offense. He was meek before man. Remember, the greatest example of this is Moses in Numbers 12. There was no man like Moses, meek as Moses. Yet Moses failed. He got provoked by the people in Numbers 21. The Lord Jesus was meek before man and he never failed in this. But he was also lowly. That is also before God. He was the true humble person, the true lowly, and in this we may follow the Lord Jesus, in this meekness that does not claim anything for us, that does not insist on our rights, and it does not, and it is humble in the presence of God. In contrast to the wise and intelligent that we have seen in verse 25, those leaders who thought much of themselves, they were not right with God. And so they were not enjoying that fellowship that we have here in verse 29 and verse 30. This yoke was something that is always a danger to take up. Later in the book of Acts, we find that Peter has to speak about that, and Paul has to speak about that, that this is a yoke that you cannot put on believers. But the religious leaders wanted to put a yoke on the people at that time, a yoke of commandments of man. Whereas the Lord's yoke, as we see here, is easy to carry. It is to do God's will. It is also gentle in verse 30. The word easy is gentle. It's connected with God's goodness. And the burden is light at the end of verse 30. That's another expression. So you find meek and lowly, gentle and light. These are four characteristics that all go together. So may the Lord help us to take this yoke and to learn of Him. He is the great teacher in this gospel. And the word learn here is the word that is connected with discipleship. We learn in following Him. As a disciple, we follow Him. We are in His presence, as we have seen. And so we learn of Him. We learn from Him. That is as disciples. So may we all be disciples. I mean, there are young people among us who are students at school. I say, as you are, when you are a believer, you are also a student in God's school. And that applies to all of us. We are in God's school, and we may learn of Him. That's an ongoing process. We come, we take His yoke, but then it's for this ongoing process to learn of Him, till He comes to take us away from this scene. The questions that I shared with you, most of them have been answered, I think, in what I have said. But if you want to talk about it afterwards, we can do that. And let me just go over this, if I did not forget anything. We've seen why did John the Baptist seem to be disappointed. We talked about that, the answer that the Lord gave, how the Lord defended John, and also the difficult verse 12, and also the meaning of the generation we have seen. And also how the Lord Himself responded to His own rejection. We have seen that. And so we can learn from this and the greatness of His prayer. And also we may respond to His invitation. That's a wonderful privilege that we have now until He comes. So if there are urgent questions right now, please. And if not, then we can speak together afterwards.